2 Corinthians chapter 10. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. You are looking only on the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters, for some say his letters are weighty and forceful. But in person, he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting or work done by others. Our hope is that, as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand, so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in another man's territory, but let him who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends.
Thank you very much, Johnny. Please do keep 1 Corinthians 10 open in front of you as we spend some time now looking at that chapter together. You might also want to pick up the programme for today, which has got my headings for all the talks that we're listening to today, and some space if you want to take some notes. That might just help you to follow what I'm saying. Thank you so much for giving up your Saturday to be here today. I know how precious Saturdays are. We've gathered together from a whole range of different churches, but with one purpose, to come together around God's Word. In particular, to come together and hear what God has to say to us through 2 Corinthians chapters 10, 11 and 12. What he has to say to us about Christian ministry. By Christian ministry, I don't just mean what the vicar does or what the pastor does. I mean what we're all doing to serve Christ, both within the church and outside of the church. So these chapters have something to say to all of us today. But why look at these chapters? Well, I've chosen these chapters because of the way in which they present a stark contrast between ministers of the gospel who are shaped by a profound understanding of the gospel and ministers who minister in the name of Christ, but their ministry is shaped by the world. And as I've studied these chapters over these past weeks and months, I've been struck again and again as to how important this issue is. They've convinced me that the greatest need in our churches is for ministry that is shaped by the gospel, and the greatest danger to churches like ours is ministry shaped by the world. Just to try and flesh that out for you, to give you some idea of what I'm talking about, I just spent a few minutes jotting down off the top of my head a formula for a successful 21st century church. These are my 9 marks. One, smooth marketing. Make sure that you advertise everything with pictures of happy, smiley people. 2, slick administration. Because in our culture, people are highly frustrated when everything does not run smoothly. Just witness the frustration with the snow. 3, worship that confirms people's self-esteem. So make sure that you subtly slip over from singing "You are worthy" to singing "I am worthy." 4, preaching that entertains and moves and does not demand too much of the listener. 5, a gospel which is all about God enabling you to fulfill your human potential. 6, pastoral care that aims to make people feel loved, seeking to relieve loneliness and anxiety and unhappiness, comforting, but never challenging. 7, lively children's and youth ministry so that the children are never bored in church. So that would be the worst thing. 8, avoidance of discipline that will be seen as intolerant. And 9, dynamic leadership so that people are inspired with a vision of where the church is going. Now, of course, not all those things are in and of themselves bad. But the point is that the whole package owes far more to the world than it does to the scriptures. Set out in such stark terms, we might be able to see through such a model. I hope we can. But in practice, the danger of being seduced by worldly models of ministry is much greater than we think. The culture that we live in inevitably shapes our values, and it shapes our ways of thinking more than we realize. Let me just ask you, would you say that you think more like a Westerner or someone from the Middle East? Well, the answer is obvious for most of us, unless you happen to have been born in Egypt and grown up in Libya or something. We're shaped by our Western culture. We think as Westerners. So when models of ministry arise in the church which reflect those values which the culture has already taught us to cherish, while speaking the language of the gospel, we find it very hard to see what is wrong with them. They reflect values that we've already bought into. They look impressive precisely because they are impressive according to the standards that the world uses. That was the problem in Corinth. The Corinthian church was being duped by leaders whose ministry was impressive to the Corinthians precisely because it reflected their cultural values. And that wasn't only a sad indicator of their woeful immaturity and lack of discernment. It was a crisis that threatened their very relationship with Christ. When the ministry in the church is shaped by the world, then our relationship with Christ is in grave danger. In a generation, that church might cease to be a real Christian church altogether, or less. The church in Corinth had been planted by Paul, the apostle, but 2 Corinthians represents a very troubled time in his relationship with the Corinthian church. In between the writing of what we call 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, there had been a painful visit and a painful letter. The painful letter that Paul had written to the church that we don't have may have done some good,
But by the time Paul writes these chapters, he has heard more bad news from Corinth. Intruders from outside have gained influence in the church. If we look at chapter 11 and verse 13, we see that Paul labels them false apostles. And in chapter 11 and verse 5, he calls them, ironically, super apostles. These men clearly made much of their own credentials, their service of Christ, their powerful ministry, their spiritual prowess. And they were making much of Paul's painful visit and his painful letter to discredit him. So Paul writes these chapters not only to prepare the way for another visit, but to try and win the Corinthians over, to win them back from the clutches of these dangerous men who were deceitfully masquerading as apostles of Christ. And this was a desperately difficult situation for Paul, because the one man who could rescue them was the one man who had been discredited in their eyes. How does he handle this? Well, in his response in these chapters, we're presented with a marvellous example of a truly Christian ministry, as well as an expose of worldly ministry in Christian clothing. So we're going to spend our three sessions looking at these chapters, taking a chapter in each session. Let's start by allowing chapter 10 to ask some searching questions of us. The first question from chapter 10 is, what model do we use? What model do we use? Or rather, perhaps we should say, who? Who is our model of ministry? Paul opens this section by appealing to the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. He wants them to begin to see that he, Paul, himself, reflects the characteristics of Christ in all of his dealings with them, whilst the false apostles are a million miles from imitating Christ. We get some idea of their behaviour from chapter 11 and verse 20, where Paul says, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you, or exploits you, or takes advantage of you, or pushes himself forward, or slaps you in the face. The Corinthian culture embraced those who projected themselves with vigour and with forcefulness. There was no room for any hint of weakness in the boardrooms of Corinth. I get the feeling that The Apprentice would have gone down a storm on Corinthian TV. And so conditioned by their culture, the Corinthian Christians had fallen under the spell of these high and mighty leaders. They seemed to find their way of wielding authority with a big stick far more impressive than Paul's humble and timorous approach. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. They criticized Paul for being weak and inconsistent, ineffectual in person, and cowardly in that he was only prepared to be bold when he was writing to them from a safe distance. Putting this in pseudo-Christian terms, they said that this was a man who lacked spiritual power, and that their strength showed that they were spiritual. His weakness showed that he was unspiritual. But they were making a big mistake. They wrongly classed humility as weakness. And they had mistaken gentleness for timidity. More fundamentally, they failed to see that Paul's approach was driven by deep convictions about the style of ministry modelled by the Lord Jesus Christ. He will go on to say that he packed powerful weapons, but the meekness and gentleness of Christ governed their use. He much preferred not to lord it over them, but to beseech them I appeal to you to win their hearts for Christ rather than bludgeon them into submission. He was not afraid to be bold in person if he needed to be. But he says, verse 2, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of the world. He would maintain his gentle tone and his soft voice for as long as possible. As he said to them back in 1 Corinthians and chapter 4 and verse 21, he'd said, what do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit? His model was Christ. And for us, this raises the fundamental question, the most crucial question for today. Which model of ministry do we have? And where does it come from? Does it come from a careful study of the Lord Jesus? And of men like Paul, who could say, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ? Is that what we're looking out for? Are we coming to the scriptures to say, what does Jesus look like? What does his ministry look like? And then are we looking around us to say, who are the men and women around us who reflect that character of Christ? But in them I see the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, and there is a model of ministry for me to adopt, for me to follow, for me to learn from. Does our model of ministry come from men and women whose own daily life manifestly shows that they're walking in the footsteps of Christ? Or have we, like the Corinthians, fallen into the trap of adopting essentially sub-Christian standards? They may be the standards of the surrounding culture, in which case we will most likely look for leaders with a popular appeal and an uplifting message and charismatic personalities. Or they may be the standards of a particular church subculture. A church subculture that esteems a belligerent and confrontational style, that is convinced that anything which has the hint of popularity about it is of the devil. That any faithful church will be a shrinking church. That's also a sub-Christian culture. All done, of course, in the name of defending the faith. Are we looking to the world and its culture, or particular strange, weird church subcultures? Or are we looking to emulate the meekness and the gentleness and the costly self-giving that is characteristic of Christ? Christ, who stands firm for the truth always, but with meekness and gentleness. So these chapters should force us to reflect deeply on the role models that we choose, the examples that we follow, and the criteria that we use to assess the ministry of others. Some of us may be involved in appointing others to ministry positions, whether it's involvement in the selection of a new vicar or a new pastor, or whether it's appointing people to other roles in the life of the church. We have to assess people and their suitability for ministry. Where do we get our criteria for making those assessments? What's the model? That's our first penetrating question. What model do we use? The second is this. It's what weapons do we wield? In verse 3, Paul says that though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. More literally, he says, we walk in the flesh. Paul is quite prepared to concede that his ministry is carried out in the flesh, that in the body, in this world, a world where he suffers in the body, a world where he struggles with all the limitations of a feeble, frail bodily existence like other men. His ministry is not some sort of otherworldly ministry carried out in some heavenly sphere. So as a minister of the gospel, he just sort of floats around a few inches above the ground. In contrast to the false apostles who made much of their visionary experiences and who consider themselves so spiritual that fleshly or worldly matters were of little concern to them, Paul's ministry is a down-to-earth ministry amidst the muck and bullets. But Paul insists, although his ministry is a down-to-earth ministry, he does not wage war in the way that the world does. And the weapons that he uses are decidedly not of this world. Now, Paul, let's get this right. Paul is not simply or merely contrasting his use of prayer and preaching against the world's deployment of tanks and jet fighters and cruise missiles. It's not a matter of looking at what's going on our TV screens in Libya, seeing the tanks and the jet fighters and saying, well, we don't use those weapons. Now, rather, what Paul is doing here is that he is distancing himself from the means and the methods of the false apostles. They are the men who wage war as the world does. They are the men who are deploying worldly weapons. And the irony was that for all of their spiritual airs and graces, the false apostles and the Corinthians under their influence were using entirely worldly standards to assess Paul's gifts and ministry. Consider the assessment of some in verse 10. Some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. You wouldn't have the Apostle Paul preaching at the SGP conference, would you? You ring someone up and you say, well, what do you think of this chap? Well, his letters are weighty and forceful, I admit that, but in person he's unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Because that's what you may be saying after today in phone calls to your friends. Only, of course, that is their assessment of the Apostle Paul. Again, in chapter 11 and verse 6, Paul concedes, I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. Political leaders were expected to speak eloquently in the ancient world as they are today. But so were those who claimed authority in philosophy and religion. They were expected to express the power of the divine, to manifest the spiritual in their rhetorical performances. And that's what the false apostles and the Corinthians now were looking for. They were looking for rhetorical giftedness in the standards of their Greco-Roman culture. Equally clearly, they made boastful claims about themselves. They pushed themselves forward. And they demanded payment for their performances. And they were not above backbiting criticism of Paul. Those were their methods, and so the weapons of this world that Paul has in mind are such things as powerful personal charisma, showmanship, underhand tactics, one-upmanship, emotional and psychological manipulation, browbeating, charm offensives, rhetorical eloquence, and boastful claims. But if the Corinthians looked for those things in Paul's arsenal, well, they would find it, in their view, pitifully empty. according to those standards, Paul was a pathetic figure. His claim to be an apostle of Christ was seriously suspect. How could such an unimpressive, weak, unspiritual man be an apostle of Christ? But Paul insists they're looking for the wrong sort of weaponry. For his weapons are not the weapons of this world. His weapons are truly powerful and truly spiritual. They have divine power to bring about genuine repentance and submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. He develops the military metaphor in verses 4 and 5. He says, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. In the ancient world, there were three stages to a successful siege of a city under attack. The first stage involved demolishing the strongholds of the city, that is, to bring down the defensive fortifications. Once rendered defenseless, the city could be taken, leading to the second stage, which was taking captive the city's population, which would then be followed by the third stage, which Paul alludes to in verse 6, punishing resistance. Exactly what Colonel Gaddafi was pledging to do to those rebel cities in the east of Libya. But Paul uses this metaphor to emphasize the power of his weaponry. Power to demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Those are the defensive fortifications of the mind. They're all those arguments which are constructed against the knowledge of God. They are the sinful thought patterns. They are the man-made religious constructs. They are the idolatrous imaginings of fundamentally flawed worldviews. Not just the thought patterns of the atheist, but the thought pattern of the religious man who worships his idol. Everything from the defiant boast of the intellectual who claims to explain and to interpret all of life without reference to God, down to the simple man who says, well, my priorities are to earn a living and feed the family and enjoy the footy. Or maybe in reverse order. But Paul's weapons not only have the power to demolish the fortifications of a mind opposed to the knowledge of God, they have the power to take captive every thought so it becomes obedient to Christ. In other words, he's saying that his weapons have the power to bring about a complete change of mind. To go from a city with these defensive fortifications which are keeping out the knowledge of God to a city where every citizen is captive, every thought is captive to Christ. That's a change of mind. That is, they have the power to bring a person to repentance. Remember, the word repentance simply means a change of mind. So what is Paul's powerful weaponry? Well, essentially, it is the word of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, where he lists the Christian's armoury, the one offensive weapon in the Christian's armoury is the word. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25 that the commission that God gave him, the task he had from the Lord, was to present the word of God in all its fullness. The focus of that word is the gospel of Christ, and its scope is the whole counsel of God. Its companion is always prayer. So the prayerful proclamation of the word of God, backed up by a life which is a living embodiment of the gospel message that word proclaims, that is Paul's weaponry. To the world, markedly unimpressive weaponry. But Paul insists, weaponry with divine power to break down the resistance of a proud human being and lead them into the glorious freedom of captivity to Christ. What Paul is saying here is his weapons produce results. And the Corinthian church itself was evidence of that. The church was there because of Paul's powerful weaponry. Proud idolaters in Corinth have been brought to submission to Christ and become members, the founding members of that church. The evidence is there in our own lives. The evidence is there in every genuine conversion. The evidence is there in every living church, in every place where Christians are growing up in the knowledge of Christ. In comparison, the weapons of the false apostles were essentially powerless. Oh yes, they could impress people, they could win a following, but they could never grow a church. No, let's change that. They could never build a church in the biblical sense. They could grow a church, they could even grow a mega church. But they could never build up the people of God. They could never transform people and lead them to eternal life in Christ. So what weapons do we wield? In a day of small things, it's all too easy to lose confidence in the weaponry that God has given us. To start to think these weapons aren't much good. To start adopting whatever methods we think will impress the world, and to start saying whatever we think the world will find attractive. Essentially, to adopt contemporary methods of entertainment and to appeal to current felt needs. But any weapons that belong to this world are essentially powerless. We need to maintain our confidence in the power of proclaiming Christ crucified. For the message of the cross may appear to be foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. So we need to keep asking ourselves, are we deploying the weapons of this world, or are we wielding the weapons God has given us? That's our second penetrating question. Our third is this, it's what purpose do we have? As we look at verses 7 to 11, what purpose do we have? Verse 6, Paul continues the military metaphor with the third stage of a successful attack. We'll be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. When he visits Corinth, he will be prepared to take decisive action against the false apostles and against anyone who continues to follow them. The same threat lies behind verse 11. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. But Paul only wants to take such action after the church as a whole has repented of at best tolerating and at worst welcoming the false apostles. That's why he says he's ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. He wants them to be obedient in exercising the sort of church discipline that so far has been conspicuous by its absence. Paul is not afraid of acting unilaterally. But his appeal is for the church to take some corporate action against the false apostles before he arrives. Firstly, because action by the whole church will be more effective. But secondly, because a church that is blindly undiscerning about the ministry it receives, and a church which passively acquiesces whatever heresy is preached, whatever church lamely fails to take a stand for the gospel, such a church is hopelessly immature. But Paul longs for the church in Corinth to exercise the sort of self-discipline which will be a major step towards maturity. Toddlers are very bad at disciplining themselves, haven't you found? But as people grow up, you expect them to learn to exercise some self-discipline. So behind all this lies Paul's single purpose, which he states in verse 8, that even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than putting you down, I will not be ashamed of it. His single purpose is the building up of the church. We recently had our kitchen replaced. That took place over a 2-week period. Got a feeling the same thing's happening in the vicarage, isn't it, Phil? Yes. For us, the first week was a week of destruction. It was the ripping out of the units. It was the gouging of holes in the walls. It was the lifting of the floorboards. It was messy. It was noisy. It was dusty. It was unpleasant. But the whole purpose was to prepare the way for the second week, the week of construction. Demolition, taking captive, punishing disobedience, sound destructive, but Paul's sole purpose is to build up the church for the glory of Christ. If arguments must be demolished, it's so that he can build with the truth. If thoughts must be taken captive, it is for the positive outcome of obedience to Christ. If discipline is to be exercised, it is for the maturing of the body. Paul's purpose is not to frighten, verse 9, it is to build up the church. The false apostles destroy the reputation of others to build themselves up and to gain power. Theirs is a ministry of self-promotion and self-fulfillment. Paul destroys arguments in order to bring people under the saving lordship of Christ and to build up the church. Those of us in full-time paid ministry need to ask ourselves all the time, what is my purpose? Is it to build my ministry? Is it to build a following? Is it to build a reputation? Or is it to build the church? The church is not a sometimes troublesome vehicle for my ministry. The church is the object of my ministry. Paul's sole purpose was to build the church. In verse 7, we should probably follow the NIV footnote. Look at the obvious facts. He wants them to look at the evidence. Faithful ministry like that of Paul builds a church. The Corinthian church itself is evidence of that. The ministry of the false apostles destroys the church. Oh yes, worldly methods may grow the church for a while, but all the time they are fundamentally weakening the church, and in the end the church will crumble. The evidence of that truth is all around us today, surrounded as we are by churches in ruins, destroyed by worldly ministry. But if we stand with Paul for the truth of the gospel, wielding the weapons that God has given us, demolishing arguments which are opposed to the knowledge of God, we will undoubtedly be accused of being divisive, of tearing down. If we have the courage to exercise church discipline in the face of stubborn unrepentance, we will be accused of destructive behavior. We will be misunderstood, we will be criticized, we will be maligned. But let's not be surprised by that. So was Christ. And so was Paul. But let's just make sure that with a clear conscience we can say before God and before Christ, we have one purpose. We have one purpose. To exercise the authority the Lord gives us in his word for the building up of the church. What purpose do we have? Our final question. Whose approval do we seek? looking at that final paragraph, verses 12 to 18. In verses 12 to 18, Paul takes up the theme of boasting, which will dominate the rest of chapters 10 to 12. For the sake of the church, Paul must counter the self-promoting boastfulness of the false apostles. He will be driven, as we'll find, with great embarrassment to do some boasting of his own. But before he does any boasting, he must put the Corinthians straight over what constitutes proper boasting and what is improper boasting. That's what that paragraph is all about. We don't have time to unpack everything that Paul says in these verses. Let's just confine ourselves to the beginning and the end of the paragraph. So verse 12. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. But, verse 17, let him who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. The primary issue here is whose approval do we seek? This is about self-commendation versus the Lord's commendation. So, verse 12. When people commend themselves, what they do, in fact, is to seek the approval of others in their own circle. We're too insecure about a self-commendation which is simply of us. What we want is others in our circle to commend us so that we have more confidence in our self-commendation. For some of us, that might be other SGP ministers. I'll know I'm doing okay if other ministers in the SGP commend me and approve of me. That's the benchmark. That's the standard. It might be other leaders in my church. I know I'm doing okay if other leaders in the church commend me and approve me. It might be my fellow elders. It might be the house group I lead. I know I'm doing okay in my ministry if my house group loves me. Might be the parents of the children I teach in Sunday school. It's their approval that I crave. But whatever the peer group whose approval I seek, what I end up with is a purely human commendation based upon what they think is an effective style of ministry according to what they are looking for. The first problem with that, of course, is that they might well be applying highly defective standards. They might be giving me a completely flawed commendation. They might be reassuring me when actually what I need is rebuke and correction. But there's a more fundamental problem. The more fundamental problem is that I end up focusing upon my achievements. The underlying question is, how well did I do? Perhaps that thought, that question goes through our minds after we have done some sort of ministry in the church, far more often than we dare admit. But after I've stood there and served God's people with his word, after I've led house group, after I've taught in Sunday school, really the one question that preoccupies me is how well did I do? We crave the approval of others that we might inwardly boast in ourselves. And I'm sure that we all understand that process all too well. But the scripture that Paul quotes in verse 17 says, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Comes from Jeremiah. And the context in Jeremiah chapter 9 is instructive. It tells us that what the Lord forbids is boasting in our own giftedness and our own achievements. So the Lord says through the prophet, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the strong man of his strength, but rather we are to boast that we know the Lord. And we are to boast in his character. And we are to boast in his works." And that's the man the Lord esteems. So let me finish by quoting Don Carson. He says, "What matters most in God's universe is what God thinks of us, whether we are approved by him. The person who commends himself is certainly not impressing the Lord. Will the Lord commend those that boast in precisely the way that the Lord forbids? Will he not rather commend those who boast in him? Those who rely on his grace and acknowledge his power and his forgiveness and his gifts and his sovereign way and the one who delights to make him known." The crux of the division between Paul and his opponents is this question: whose approval do we seek? Is it whatever peer group we choose? Or is it the Lord? Is it his approval we seek? May the Lord help us to reflect on those questions through the rest of today and these coming weeks.